promise to shed light as we ask for light. And you've given us your truth light in the pages of the Bible, in the very words themselves. And now we ask for you to speak to us. And Lord, we don't know if today we need encouragement, exhortation, just reaffirmation, correction. We'll leave that to you. Help us to listen as you speak through Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had the opportunity to have fellowship with a local minister Friday. A brother I haven't met before. I won't bother naming him over the internet like this, but he seems like a good brother. And he is the new pastor of a church in Scott County. And we were catching up on this brother's background, and he's been in the ministry a long time, the pastoral ministry a long time. Background with the Methodists, went to an independent megachurch in the city where he used to serve, and now is serving here in Scott County. And he was sharing some of his priorities. And one of the priorities he mentioned, which I thought was interesting, was he felt like his congregation needed to hear more about the Holy Spirit. You know, it is possible to have so much emphasis on the cross of Christ. This will almost sound like who's saying this, you know, right now. But it is possible to have so much exclusive emphasis on the second person of the Trinity that it's possible to neglect the first or the third, just by omission. And we're now at the point in the book of Galatians where Paul is going to steer us to a discussion of the work of the Holy Spirit, who comes to exalt Christ, but also to apply that which Christ has done. And we're going to pick this up in Galatians 5, verse 13. As you know, the theme of the book is the free grace of God and the importance of approaching and receiving salvation by faith alone. And it's very easy when you preach this book to be accused of believing in some sort of lawlessness. Now if you've been here at all, you've heard over and over again from me emphasizing in this book particularly how it's not by works, not by works, not by works. And it's very easy for people to get the wrong idea that there's no such thing as works, or works don't matter. And that's where we're really going to pick it up now, to show that not only does the salvation by grace imply works, it produces them, and there are still works to be done, but not to be redeemed. Verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So the theme of this morning's Bible lesson is to the importance of walking in the Spirit. We know from the Scripture and elsewhere in the book of Galatians that every Christian is washed by the Spirit when they trust in Christ. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I realize there are other denominations that use that word, and they're talking more about like a spirit filling where you speak in tongues. I'm talking about those verses that clearly say that the Spirit washes the soul when we come to Christ by faith and washes us of our deadness and our guilt and shame. We're also indwelled by the Spirit. Each individual Christian has the blessing of being personally lived in by the Spirit of God. We're also born again by the Spirit. But now he's talking about something called walking in the Spirit. And he starts off by saying, don't misunderstand what your freedom is. One of the themes of Galatians, and you also find it in the book of Romans, is that Christians are not under Moses' old system. God gave Moses a system, and it was a God-given system. It was a Spirit-born system. It was as glorious as can be for its time. It was the right thing to do and live by for the time that God gave it. From the time that God gave Moses those commandments up on Mount Sinai, all the way to the cross, Moses' system with all the festivals and ceremonies, the Ten Commandments, the Sabbaths, all those things, those were wonderful, admirable laws. In fact, Paul in the book of Galatians said that if there was such a law that could save the soul, it would have been that law. That's how wonderful it was. But Christians are not under that system anymore. Christ completed it. He fulfilled it at the cross. Now, the mistake not to make, though, he says, is don't take your freedom from that as an opportunity to serve the flesh. Christ may have freed us from the law, which he did, but God never says it's okay to sin. It was never okay to sin before Moses was born. It was never okay to sin during the time of Moses. It was never okay to sin during the history of Israel, and it's still not okay to sin. It has never been okay to sin. So just because we're not answerable to the Moses code, don't get the idea that it makes, oh, well, there's no rules and there's no moral laws and, you know, there's no way to trespass like the Pirates movie. I guess it's all just guidelines. No, it's not. It isn't just guidelines. It's the code of the sea, right? You know. But God never says it's okay to sin. And you see that in verse 14. He says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And where does he quote that from? Leviticus. Surely your favorite Bible book. I say that with a smile on my face because I taught a series in the book of Leviticus for adult class. You should have seen it was like I was offering cod liver oil and spinach to the people. And hopefully by the time we were done, I really only hit the highlights because Leviticus, if you don't approach it right, it can be a little tedious to work through. But nevertheless, where does he quote it from? Paul quotes this timeless commandment, Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is still true. That's a command. I dare say that's a law in the sense that 1 Corinthians 9 says that we are under the law of Christ. We're not under the law of Moses, but we are answerable to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. He goes on to say a second important truth, which is that Christians still have a very dark force lodged inside us. It's true that we're forgiven. It's true that we are new creations. It's true that we're personally indwelt by the Spirit, but we still have something that Paul calls the flesh. Spelled in Greek, S-A-R-X, sarx, the sarx. And he does not mean the physical body. You know how I know that? Among other things is because the Bible promises the physical resurrection of our physical bodies. And if the physical body is wicked, God could never do that. But the physical body is not wicked. God created the physical body of human beings back in Genesis at the creation. God took on a physical body of a human being when he was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So the physical body is not sinful. And actually the Greek word for the physical body is soma, S-O-M-A, not sarx. So this is a metaphor, it's a figure of speech to represent that lingering power of evil that's still hanging around inside us that we've inherited all the way down the generations from Adam. Christians still have that. It's an important thing for Christians to realize that they still have that, because he says the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and by its own nature, it can only do bad. The flesh it's been said by others in previous generations, you cannot improve the flesh, you can't re-educate the flesh, you can only kill it off. There's an old word that you find in King James, mortify. It's the Christian's responsibility to work with the Holy Spirit in order to mortify. Now, have you ever felt mortified? I have sometimes felt mortified. In fact, more often than I wish to admit. I've been mortified at Kroger. I've been mortified in the middle of sermons, but usually that means terribly embarrassed. When the scripture talks about mortifying, it actually means kill. Mort, M-O-R-T, like a mortuary. Kill the flesh. You don't re-educate it. You don't retrain it. You can't do anything with it. You just kill it. Kill it off. And willpower cannot beat it. If you want some evidence of that, read the 7th chapter of Romans again sometime and see Paul's testimony of what it's like to be a born-again Christian with the Holy Spirit living in his heart, and yet he's still struggling against this power of temptation that just responds eagerly to wickedness. It says elsewhere in the book of Romans that the flesh can only hate God. The flesh causes enmity to the Lord. The flesh does not keep God's commandments and cannot. It says it cannot keep the commandments of God. So our willpower, do you ever get frustrated with your temptations? Keep tripping over the same temptations? You know, like Christina wanting to go back to her life as a professional assassin, and, you know, Charles Petain, you know, wanting to fly. I'm making up silly things, you know. But we all have our temptations. And we don't have all of them. She's going to talk to me later. She says, "You mention that again, I'll pull out my gun." I tried to think of the most ridiculous thing I could think of. Willpower can't beat it. You can't just will yourself into victory over sin. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's where he's going with it. So we are not antinomians here. That's what that flash, that thing up there stands for, antinomian. You come to our church, you learn a lot of interesting terms. Thank you, that's excellent. Anti means, of course, against. Nomos means the law, or law. So an antinomian is a Christian person who is against the law, who thinks that commandments are bad, who speaks disparagingly of Moses' law. I never speak disparagingly of Moses' law because it came from God. It was the will of God for them for the time that it was in position. But antinomianism is widespread in some Christian circles. I think it's a misunderstanding of what grace implies. So we'll go on to the next. Walking in the Spirit is, first of all, a precept, and you may see that in your outline in the bulletin. Precept. In fact, it's a day-to-day precept. Now, we know from 5:25, if you look at 5:25, it says, "If we live by the Spirit..." That's referring to being born again. If you have received Christ as your Savior, you're born again. You used to be spiritually dead. Now you're spiritually alive. And that means you're living by the Spirit. Verse 25. Every Christian lives by the Spirit. Do you know what you don't need to pray every morning? You do not need to pray, "Lord, help me become spiritually alive again today." You never need to pray that. Because you become spiritually alive one time when you sincerely put your faith in Christ and he responds to that and gives you eternal life. Also, every Christian has a new heart. And it's suggested in verse 17. And let me say what I mean by suggested. Look at verse 17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." That's the part that I'm suggesting implies the new heart. When a person has a new heart, that new heart has been regenerated by the Spirit of God. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, says that the Lord writes the living Spirit of his law right onto your soul. You become a new creation, it says in 2 Corinthians, and the natural desire of that heart is to love the Lord and to love Jesus Christ. And the natural tendency is to want to love other Christians too. 1 John is very clear about that. It's not perfectly formed. It takes time to grow over a lifetime, those motives and feelings, but they are being generated inside us by the presence of the Spirit of God. Romans 5 says, "The Spirit of God is poured out into our hearts from the moment that we are saved." So every Christian has a new heart. And let me make a little footnote here. Every Christian does not just have a new capacity. I've read some literature of people I otherwise entirely respect, but when I was a very young Christian, someone told me, well, you have a new capacity for loving the Lord and following him, but they made it almost sound, you know, like when you have an extra generator for when the power goes on, and it just sort of sits there by the shed until there's a bad storm, and then you hustle out and get it, plug it in and turn it on. That's, I think that brother misunderstood what the New Testament was trying to teach. You don't just have a talent for holiness. You don't just have a capacity that maybe you turn on with the mental switch, maybe you turn it off. No, you have a new you. It isn't just an extra generator installed next to you, inside you somehow. It's you. You're the new creation. You're a new person. And as a result of that, you want normally, dominantly, to love the Lord. But living our lives under the Spirit's leadership, that is a choice. You don't have to pray every day, Lord, I want to live, become born again. That only happens once. Again. You don't have to pray, Lord, give me a new heart today. Because you get a new heart as soon as you come to Christ. That happens once for all time. But living under the Spirit's leadership in my life is a decision. That is my job every day. That is a decision. I say every day, sometimes it's every hour. There's some old hymns like Moment by Moment, and a few others I can think of that emphasize this. We are born again once, and we receive the Holy Spirit once, and we're given a new heart once, but every day I'm faced with a choice. Am I going to walk by the Spirit? It's a precept. In other words, it's a command. The responsibility lies on me. And since I worked on this sermon, I have had a lot of opportunity this week to use this principle where I could feel some pressure or psychological temptation coming on me. And I'm not saying this to pat myself on the back because it's all of God. I felt convicted. I'm just going to keep praying, Holy Spirit, take control of me. Holy Spirit, take me over. I surrender myself right now. Not just that I surrendered myself to Christ back in 1974 when I was 14 and became a Christian for the first time, but today, right now, I can feel those feelings coming on. I can tell those thoughts are coming into my mind. Holy Spirit, take control of me. And in every case, it's happened. And I'm feeling very encouraged about it. Walking in the Spirit is also a promise. There's a bunch of fruit. You knew we'd have to have a picture of fruit and a message about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, when I was a new Christian, a young Christian, a leader in the church told me, Jack, you expect too much out of the Christian life. You should lower your expectations. That's not good advice, if I may say. Now, I understand if a person thinks that they can be sinlessly perfect, that would be good advice. But that's not where I was, only a new Christian. And this brother read this verse to me. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The end. That was how he summed up the Christian life. You know, an endless tug of war, a stalemate between the black dog and the white dog, as the old preachers used to say. Problem is, he didn't read me verse 16 or verse 18. He only read me verse 17, because verse 16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So in other words, verse 18 tells you why there's a problem. As a Christian, you say, I've got the Holy Spirit and I'm trying to walk with the Lord. Why do I keep tripping over this same temptation all the time? And here comes the explanation. But not only is it a command to walk in the Spirit, it's a promise. The Spirit will bring victory. That's what 16b is saying. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It is not true that because you or I have maybe had a bad upbringing or a painful upbringing that we are cursed to walk in mental and spiritual crippledness for the rest of our lives. That's what I ended up realizing I didn't like about that bad advice I got, was that it was unbiblically pessimistic. that brother was mistaken. He was right as far as saying that, yes, the inward flesh is a real enemy. He was mistaken, though, to imply that the Christian life was a, you know, two steps forward, two steps back kind of thing. And so as I went on later as a believer, I realized, you know, and most of you know, I come from a broken home, a home where there was alcoholism, and the home where there was a lot of at least verbal abuse, but also some physical abuse. That this may surprise you, but that did nothing helpful for me and my sister. So I didn't want to believe that I had to go on through life sort of mentally lame, and I have not had to. Now, it didn't take overnight. I wasn't miraculously healed in my heart, but bitterness, anger, fear, pessimism, cynicism, all the things that tend to come out of that, lack of impulse control, the Holy Spirit has been able to counteract that, the effects of that upbringing. And so the message here is optimistic. It's a promise. Walking in the Spirit is a promise. The Spirit counteracts the flesh by means of his fruit. And you see that list of the fruit there. First, the works of the flesh are evident. Let me make a side comment before I go on to the next slide. It is good that we have this list, because this list means that we can tell when we are not walking in the Spirit or when we are. It also gives us a measuring stick for other people. Now, I realize we're not supposed to judge one another, and by that I mean to have a fault-finding spirit. It's wrong for Christians to have a fault-finding spirit. But it's also true that if a person is living in immorality or has fits of anger, I'm just picking different things out, or is envious or gets drunk all the time, well, they might be a Christian in some cases, but they're not walking by the Spirit, because the Scripture has said, here are characteristics of the wicked flesh, here are characteristics of the Spirit. And if a person says, well, I love the Lord, but I'm constantly acting this way, well, you may love the Lord in some way, but you're not walking by the Spirit. And another person that you may think, well, I don't really understand that person. They're culturally different from me. Maybe they're ethnically different from me. I don't always know where they're coming from. But if I see love and joy and peace and patience coming out of their life, it doesn't matter if I'm socially have a hard time understanding that brother. They're walking in the Spirit. And so we have a measuring stick. The Scripture gives us ways of knowing, how are we growing? How are we doing? And then it goes on to say, where does this ability come from? It really comes from Christ's death. Your spiritual connection to Christ's death broke sin's authority over you. You pick that up in verse 24. And especially notice the tense of the verb. Those who belong to Christ, well, that's present tense, right? Those who are belonging to Christ today have crucified. Now, there's another verse I could quote you that says that we are to crucify, but this verse says, have crucified. When did you crucify the power of the flesh in your life? It was the day you came to Christ, the day you were born again. Now you go, how is that possible? I don't understand that. Well, because the Holy Spirit connects you to what Christ did on the cross. He takes what Christ did on the cross and applies it to you and me. So Christ died in the physical flesh so that we could have victory over the evil power of our spiritual flesh that's inside us. He went into the ground, he rose from the dead, and so his resurrection power is working inside us. So it's a promise. It's not just a precept like a commandment. It's secondly also a promise, and it's meant to be optimistic. Don't let anybody ever tell you or never convince yourself that just because you have consistently or chronically been vulnerable to a particular temptation in your past that you're going to have to stay vulnerable for the rest of your life till you see the Lord. I do believe some temptations are harder to overcome than others, and I think it's true that some of us are more prone to certain temptations than others. I remember, I have to fit in a C.S. Lewis quote. He once told, his testimony was that he said that he had never understood the appeal of gambling. I'm paraphrasing here, but he basically said he always found gambling to be stupid. Like, he didn't understand why anybody did it. He said, but when it comes to the temptation of pride involved with being part of an inner elite. He said, that's my besetting sin. And if you've ever read any of his books, especially one called That Hideous Strength, that is a theme there. So, it may be that some of us are more vulnerable than others, but the Holy Spirit can counteract all of it by means of developing this fruit in our lives, which is just meaning he's reproducing Christ's character in our hearts and our attitudes. Walking in the Spirit is also a proof. It's a precept, it's a promise, but it's also a proof. And you find that, the reason I say that is because of verse 21. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like this, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, liberal theologians like to say that Paul and James didn't agree with each other. You read the letters of Paul, he's all strong on redemption by faith alone. You read the letter of James toward the end of your New Testament, he says very little about the cross, really. It's more Christian ethics. And there's especially a chapter in James 2 where James basically says faith without works is dead. And people have said, oh, well, you see, he's in conflict with Paul, because Paul would, well, here's Paul saying the exact same thing, just in different language, as James said. Those who do such things, who practice iniquity, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You notice here, he's not talking about the leadership of the Spirit along the line of, oh Lord, tell me what car to buy. He's not saying, oh Lord, lead me to know how to handle my conflict with my coworker. The leadership in verse 18 is leadership out of sin into righteousness. What does that prove? When the Holy Spirit is leading you into constantly growing Christ-like character, you know what that proves? It demonstrates that you are not still condemned under God's law. Because if you were still an unbeliever, and if you were still spiritually dead, and if you were still condemned by the law, you wouldn't have the Holy Spirit, and as a result, you would not be able to overcome the flesh. You would be powerless, incapable of improving. But reverse the logic. If you're able to grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, if you're able to grow in those things, even if it's just little by little, that demonstrates the presence of the Spirit of God in your life. That's the evidence of the Spirit of God in your life. And if I may be bold, not speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is not the evidence of the Bible evidence of the Spirit's presence in the life. And I, you know, if God gives that gift to somebody, God bless them. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is holiness, righteousness, Christ-like heart and character. That shows the presence of the Spirit of God in your life. And that shows you're a real Christian, because only real Christians have the Holy Spirit. So that's why I say walking in the Spirit is also a proof. It's a precept. It's a promise. It also proves something about you. People controlled by evil will be rejected, and that should be because, not because. Christ doesn't know them. You know, from Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, there will be in that day those who say what? Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not heal people and work miracles in your name? And Jesus says, I will say to them, depart from me. Who? You workers of iniquity. I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you and then I stopped knowing you. He says, I never knew you. You want to know what Phariseeism is? Phariseeism is the formula good works plus faith equals salvation. That is not Christianity. That is Phariseeism. And Paul condemns it. The whole book of Galatians is all about how that's not true. But go the other way. True living faith always produces some sort of fruit, some sort of godly works, even if it's just 30-fold, to use Jesus' parable of the bushes and the seeds. There's always some godly works. And then those works testify back to the reality of the faith. Paul commends that. Now, sometimes we can't tell the difference between a very immature carnal Christian and an outwardly religious unsaved person. We don't need to. God knows. God knows whose are his. But over time, the Spirit is victorious, and the Spirit brings forth that fruit and that heart. I'm sure looking back at myself, that there were Christians in that assembly that wondered if that Brooks kid was really saved. And I don't blame them for wondering, but I was. And the proof of that was how the Holy Spirit kept pushing me along and enabling me to grow, sometimes with great pain, because sometimes when you have broken limbs spiritually and psychologically, they need to be rebroken in order to be reset. So here's some applications. Walking in the Spirit requires your cooperation. Like I said, you don't need to get up in the morning and pray every morning, "Lord, born again me again." You don't. That's a one-time experience. But you know, there are Christians that are trying to drive their spiritual car away from the sins in their lives, but they still have their foot on the brake. They have the car. It's their car. But they're still the masters or mistresses of their own lives. They're in charge. Their hands are on the steering wheel. That is a real distinction. I'm not making some huge distinction between Spirit-baptized Christians and non-Spirit-baptized Christians. We all have the Spirit. But I think when it says that this is a commandment, this is a real difference. There are Christians that are trying to live the Christian life in their own power, by willpower and techniqueism and like, "Oh, I need a small group." Well, small groups are great. God works through them, but they're depending on that, you know, and they're depending on walking across the street away from where the newsstand is, which you should do, you know. But it's like, where's your faith? What am I relying on? And am I trying to be righteous for God, or am I handing my whole self over every day? Just like Jesus said, daily we're expected to bear our cross. Daily we have to turn ourselves over to the Holy Spirit. It is our responsibility to surrender ourselves every day, every morning, sometimes every minute if we have to. But do I do this? And I say I mean we, I'm not pointing the finger at you, I'm including all of us, all Christians. Do I actually do this? I have to ask myself that in the morning. I may start the morning with a coffee and a prayer, usually coffee first, but do I just hurry on out the door to start my day? I'll be bold and I'll ask you. Do you tell the Holy Spirit every morning, or Jesus and the Holy Spirit every morning, "Lord, take control of me today"? Or do we just hustle on out the door and get on to our jobs? I'm just as likely and prone to do the second. I shouldn't, but if I'm hurried, I forget, and it's important. Walking in the Spirit is cooperative. I won't go into this too much. I believe conversion is something God does, but spiritual growth is cooperative, because then we have the capacity. We're a new person after that, and we work with him after that. Number two, walking in the Spirit is a real and a powerful experiential change. Actually, you know, I think some of the people that believe in sinless perfection experiences may simply have given the wrong name to what happened to them. You know, they've been trying for years maybe to try and walk with the Lord in their own power, haven't heard much about the Holy Spirit. Then they hear a message like sort of like the one we're doing today, and they try it, and it's like, wow, the Spirit of God really revs up their spiritual experience. They start seeing God moving in their life in a really powerful way that he hadn't been before, and they say, "Wow, I guess I've been sanctified," you know, or something, or, you know, I must have been baptized in the Spirit. Well, okay, you know, I'm not going to fuss. I think sometimes we put names on things that aren't quite the Bible names, and this might be the case, but it is a real experience. It isn't just a doctrine. It's something that's supposed to be happening, but it's not, at the same time, it's not perfection either. Being filled and directed by the Spirit of God is going to dramatically rev up and upgrade your daily spiritual experience. You know, there's a lot of Christians that are just totally fed up with being Christians because they've been dragging along trying to do it themselves, and all they do is, it's just like ashes in the mouth. It's very frustrating. and they hear a message about turning themselves over to the Holy Spirit, and they're excited, and it happens to them, and they do get their feet planted on higher ground, like that old hymn says. But it isn't a one-time zap that just jumps us up into some sort of perfection state. It's taking the foot off the brake and pressing it down on the gas. Number three, growing the fruit of the Spirit will make you even more sure of your own salvation. By working with the Holy Spirit as you add Christ's own character qualities onto yourself and build them in yourself, you make God's calling and election of you sure, certain. You read about that in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, where 2 Peter 1 lists all the qualities that we're supposed to add to our faith. And then at the end he says, and if you do this, you make your calling and election sure. King James, I think that is. Certain is more New American. Why is that? And I've already mentioned it. It's because only a real child of God who really has the Holy Spirit is capable of doing that. The main way we know we're saved is by answering Jesus' question to Martha in John 11, where Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he die, he shall never die. He shall live. And he who dies shall live. Do you believe this? That's the main way we get assurance about where we stand with the Lord. We answer Jesus' question, do you believe this? And of course, Martha's answer was, yes, Lord, I do believe you are the Son of God. That's where you mainly get your assurance if you ever wonder, am I really a Christian, is answer that question about Jesus himself. But there is a second supplementary way to strengthen your assurance, and it is to grow in the Spirit. And as you see God working in your life and other people comment and observe, in addition to your basic assurance, you learn more and more, wow, the Holy Spirit really is in my life, and he really is working with me, and surrendering myself every morning to him is changing me. He is changing me. And that is a wonderful thing. And so this is the direction that the rest of the letter is going to go, as he begins to talk more and more about the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Next week, we're going to talk about burden bearing and our relationships within the body. But for this morning, the theme is walk in the Spirit, and we will not act out the desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Lord, we want to give you all the credit for working in our lives. You drew us to yourself through the power of the gospel, the Spirit working through that. And now you want us to keep on surrendering, keep on trusting, keep on walking. Thank you for inviting us to do that, pressing on our conscience that we should. Give us the optimism, Lord. Help us to never give in to the feeling that just because we always have been a certain way, that we must always forever on be that way. We know that isn't true. Your Spirit and the fruit he produces is so much more powerful than our weaknesses and flaws. In Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen.